You know, one of the most unhelpful statements in popular Christianity today, there's more than one, but one of the most unhelpful statements in popular Christianity today is Jesus loves you just the way that you are. Right? Jesus loves you just the way that you are. And I say unhelpful because there are ways in which the statement is true and the statement is not true. On the one hand, the Bible's clear. God's love is not contingent on our physical beauty, on our intellectual capacity, on our financial security, or on our physical abilities, right? It's not dependent on those things. Even more, God did not demand that we clean up our lives before he expressed his love to us in Jesus Christ. No. Romans 5:8 tells us that God loved us while we were still sinners. He loved us. And he sent Christ to die for our sins. So there is a way that we can affirm that God loves us just the way that we are. But on the other hand, there are some who would tell us that Jesus' love has no expectations whatsoever. He loves and accepts everybody, no matter what they do, how they live, or if they believe in him at all. But because they would say true love doesn't try to change or place limits or expectations on the one who's loved. In light of this, they would tell us that nobody needs to change anything that they're doing in their lives. Nobody needs to change their actions or behaviors when they come to faith in Jesus Christ. Were you living in a sinful relationship before you came to Christ? Don't worry about it. Just keep on going as you are because Jesus loves you just the way that you are. Were you in another religion? Were you worshiping another God? That's okay. You don't have to totally change because Jesus loves you just the way that you are. Were you living in a life of anger and bitterness before you came to faith in Jesus? It's okay. Jesus loves you just the way that you are. In fact, one of the primary passages that just as you are proponents would take us to defend their assertion is our passage today in Matthew chapter 9. Because Jesus calls a notorious tax collector to follow him. And then he blows away the religious establishment by accepting an invitation to a banquet that's full of tax collectors and sinners. Seems like an open and shut case. That is until we see what Matthew wants to see about Jesus in this account today. He wants us to see that Jesus meets sinners where they are, but he never leaves them as they were. It's the main point running through this passage. Jesus meets sinners where they are, but he never leaves them as they were. So let's go to the text this morning, beginning in verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said, "Follow me." And he rose and he followed him, and Jesus reclined at table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the calling of Matthew. And the first thing that we need to recognize as we go into this account this morning is that this is probably not the first time that Matthew has ever seen Jesus. Capernaum is not that big of a town. Jesus has been ministering there for some time. Matthew has his tax booth set there. So it is more than likely that he's seen Jesus and maybe even gone and heard Jesus. We don't know for sure, but it's most likely just like Peter and Andrew and James and John, who also knew Christ before they were called, that Matthew does as well. So Matthew knows what Jesus has done and what he's been doing. The second thing we need to recognize is that when Jesus calls Matthew to follow him, Jesus is calling one of the most scandalous outsiders into his inner circle of disciples. Like from the Jewish perspective, Jesus couldn't pick the worst person than picking Matthew. Tax collectors weren't like the IRS today, even though we have our own opinions about the IRS. No, tax collectors in Jesus' day were very different. Tax collectors were utterly despised by their countrymen, especially by the Jews, because they were fellow Jews who decided to serve their Roman occupiers by raising money for them. So they're collecting taxes on behalf of Rome, but Rome really didn't pay them for their services. The tax collector made their money by increasing the taxes or adding extra fees so that they could pocket a profit. Therefore, the best tax collectors around knew how to jack up the tax fees to get the most they possibly could out of people. So tax collecting in the first century was, by its very nature, it was manipulative, it was corrupt, and it was oppressive. On account of this, Jewish rabbis even instituted a number of laws to deal with tax collectors. If a tax collector entered your house became ceremonially unclean. That is to say, you were now in a state where you could not go to the temple and worship until you had gone through the entire process of getting your house now considered to be clean. That meant, in real life, that meant that a tax collector was at the same level religiously as a leper or a dead body. Unclean. The poor, begging alms on the street corner, weren't allowed to accept any sort of alms from a tax collector, no matter what their neediness was, because tax collectors lived by legal extortion and robbery. And then rabbis even proclaimed that it was permissible to lie to a tax collector in order to protect your property. This is how great tax collectors were in the ancient world. Yet Jesus does the unthinkable. He does the unthinkable. He comes by Matthew's tax booth and he calls Matthew to follow him. And how does Matthew respond? Like he just gets up out of his tax booth and he leaves everything and he follows Jesus. He doesn't run a cost-benefit analysis. He doesn't pull out a spreadsheet in his abacus to run the numbers. He jumped at the opportunity to follow Jesus, just like Peter and Andrew and James and John did. This helps us see that like Matthew, out of the gate, is all in. He is all in as a disciple. And how do we know that he was all in? We actually see it in his response. He hosts a dinner party so that he can introduce his closest friends to Jesus. Verse 10. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. You know, if you think about it, this party may very well be more scandalous than Matthew's calling. Because Matthew invited the only kind of people he knew. There's only a certain kind of people that hang out with tax collectors, and that's other tax collectors and sinners. And when we say sinners in this instance here, the Pharisees are not saying sinner as in terms of Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No, when they used the term sinner, it was used in a very technical sense. It meant those who followed a dishonorable vocation, like tax collectors and prostitutes, or those who lived a flagrantly immoral life, like thieves and murderers and adulterers. These are Matthew's friends. This is his social circle. And he's brought them into his house to spend some time with Jesus. But the scandal doesn't end. The scandal in the story doesn't end with Matthew's guest list. No, the scandal is that Jesus and his disciples willingly joined the party and came to dinner. And that was a big deal. It was a big deal, not just because of who they were, but because of what meals meant in the first century. We live in a day and age where, like, we'll do lunch with anybody, right? We'll have coffee with anybody. It is very normal in our culture. We'll eat with people that we don't like at all, but we'll still eat with them. But in the first century, communal meals were more than an opportunity to eat good food. They were public events that displayed your social status by showing which crowd you belong to. The in crowd or the out crowd. You know, those of you who went to public high school, you know what this is like, right? Every day when you went to the lunchroom, it was divided by which crowd you belonged to. But even more, these communal meals functioned as a public declaration of intimate friendship, acceptance, and love. We don't have any of those expectations when we meet with a coworker for lunch. But it's what these meals said in the first century. And this is why, in our text today, why the Pharisees just blow a gasket when Jesus and his disciples sit down with Matthew and his dinner guests. They're loving and accepting these sinners just the way that they are. Matthew 9:11, and when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? That's to say, why does your teacher accept these sinners? Well, before we go any further into the Pharisees' accusation, it's important for us to slow down and understand why the Pharisees are so opposed to Jesus and why they're so worked up about this. Because when we read through the Gospels, we quickly run into the Pharisees and we quickly learn they're opposed to Jesus. We quickly learn they're religious hypocrites. And it's easy for us to think these people have always been this way. But they haven't. Now, the Pharisee movement began as a God-honoring response to the evil reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. Happens right after the Maccabean Revolt, somewhere around 165 BC, the Pharisee movement starts to come together. It's a response. It's a response because what was Antiochus Epiphanes trying to do? He's trying to force idolatry and force Greek culture onto the people of Israel. And the whole Maccabean Revolt happens, and there's all this fighting, and the Pharisees look at this and say, we need to be a people who obey God's law. We need to be a people who obey his commandments. God's serious about what he's written, and we know he's serious because all we have to do is look in the rearview mirror and see how God sent our forefathers off into exile. Why did they go off into exile? Because they worshiped idols and they forsook his covenant. And they said, we're not doing that again. So they learned a lesson. They gathered together and they devoted themselves to the highest standards of ritual purity. The highest standards of careful observance to the Mosaic law. So that's why they came together in the first place. But over time, Over time, their proper devotion to the Mosaic law led them to erect additional fences, or we might call it a buffer zone around the Mosaic law. We call that buffer zone the oral law. It's also called the traditions of the elders. And they erected this buffer zone to protect their followers from breaking the law itself. Let me kind of explain how that kind of works. The oral law is kind of like the rumble strips on each side of the road. You know those bumps that you hit if you start to go off to the shoulder, all of a sudden you're like dug, 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 going down the side of the road. And if you get to the middle, you do the same thing, right? There's a warning. They're there to say, hey, are you awake? Are you looking at your phone? Are you on the radio? What's going on? You are about to go off the road or into oncoming traffic. The highway department put them there for our good, right? Well, in the same way, the Pharisees' original intentions were good with the oral tradition. That they wanted to do everything that they could to walk in obedience to God. But over time, they began to treat this buffer zone of the oral law as if it was the law itself. That they codified their oral tradition as if it were Moses' law. That's to say, they if we kind of look at this rumble strip illustration, those rumble strips on each side of the road on their religious highway were no longer a warning sign or a wake-up call to prevent an accident, but a failure to obey the law itself. And this is important for us to understand in this encounter. Because Jesus is not breaking, nor does he ever break, a single law of Moses. No, he breaks the oral traditions that surrounded the law. And in so doing here, he's revealing the true purpose of his ministry. Why did he come? Verse 12. But when he, that is Jesus, heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Notice, what do we see in this? Why is Jesus eating with these notorious sinners? He's eating with them because he came to save sinners from their sin, just like a doctor comes to heal the sick. Like when you think about a doctor gives their entire lives to working in some of the most contaminated environments. Now, the hospital is one thing, but we also think of those doctors who go out on the field and go overseas. They work in areas where sickness and disease are rampant. No one ever thinks when they look at a doctor in one of those environments, thinks that doctor is working with the sick and diseased so that they can get infected. Right? Ebola outbreak. Nobody's expecting those doctors going, you know what, I'm wanting to check out some Ebola today. Wonder what it's like. No. No, they're going there to heal the sick. Everyone knows that's what the doctors do. They're there to help and to heal people. But if they're going to heal the sick, if a doctor is going to be active and involved in healing people, they have to love people enough to associate with them. If they don't associate with the sick, they can't be involved in the healing. What kind of doctor would require his patients to be healed before he met them? It doesn't make any sense. What would a doctor do? To change illustrations. I think most of us have been to Disneyland or know enough about Disneyland to know that you go around and there's certain rides like Space Mountain and other rides where they have this ruler that you got to be tall enough to ride the ride, right? And every parent who's ever taken little kids there knows they're constantly worried, like, is my little one going to make the ride or not? Are they going to make the grade? And they get a taller tennis shoes. We did that. Just to make sure our daughter, who was a little shorter, can make the rides, right? But a relationship with Jesus is not like a ride on Space Mountain. There's no moral or religious high bar that a person has to make to have an interaction with Jesus. No. That's not how it works. Because the reality is, nobody makes the grade. When it comes to Jesus, nobody makes the grade on their own. Nobody can make the standard. Paul tells us, Romans 3, starting in verse 10, as it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks after God, all have turned aside, together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. This is why Jesus doesn't require the tax collectors and the sinners to clean up their lives before he would go spend time with them at dinner. But Jesus doesn't stop with this illustration of the doctor. No. He follows it with a devastating citation from the book of Hosea, Hosea 6:6. And it's there to cut the most hardened Pharisee to the heart. And he says in verse 13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but to sinners. as we come to this verse, it's important for us to see, first of all, that Jesus' command here is he says, go and learn. That's a rabbinic phrase. It's used among the rabbis. And it's meant there to say, you need to learn something you don't know. You don't have this down. Go and learn. Dude, you're clueless about the things that you should know. But what are they missing? What are they missing that Hosea is supposed to help straighten them out with? They're missing the fact that God is not eager. He's not in a hurry to pour out his wrath and judgment on sinful human beings. No, he's not. No, at every stage of redemptive history, from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, we have a God who shows himself to be merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And what does he do at every stage of redemptive history? We see God stepping in to rescue sinful people from the rightful consequence of their sin. That's what mercy is. Mercy is stepping in to help somebody out of a jam that they rightfully deserve. This is typically the place where somebody stands back and says, you made your bed, now sleep in it. Right? You made your bed, now sleep in it. You made your choice, fine. Now you get the results. But what does God constantly do with Israel through the entire Old Testament? God keeps intervening in grace and in mercy to help pull them back out again. And at every stage of history, what does God require of his people? God calls them to the kind of devotion that's not confined to individual acts of religious piety. You can't confine your worship of me to mere sacrifices and to these external acts that have to do with clean and unclean. Israel had a hard time with it, and so do we today. We want to think that our Christian life can be reduced to just these things that we are doing, these boundary markers that we're keeping. When God says no. No, I want your life to overflow in acts of mercy and love to others, just as I've shown to you. Let's grab Hosea 6:6, the whole verse. For I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. I desire the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. In fact, Hosea is picking up on something that Samuel said to King Saul all the way back in 1 Samuel 15:22. And Samuel says to King Saul, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? What does God delight in? Does God delight in burnt sacrifices? Is that the most important thing to God? Samuel's like, dude, no. Obey. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen better than the fat of rams. God wants us to follow him. God wants us to obey. But it's not just in these external religious acts. Second thing we need to see is that Jesus is not affirming the Pharisees' righteousness when he says, I came not to call the righteous but sinners. This is that place where we pull out the air quotes. I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. So, see, in light of Hosea's quotation, he's saying something more like this. I haven't come to save the self-righteous. I've come for the sinners, not the self-righteous. I've come to know for those who know they are sinners. Those who know they are sick know they need a physician. That's why Jesus accepts them just the way that they are at this party. Jesus came to call sinners because there is no one else for him to ever call. Please hear that. There's only one kind of person that Jesus calls, and it's a sinner. But as we turn to verses 14 through 17, we quickly learn that the Pharisees are not the only ones with a problem at Matthew's party. We have another group of people peering in and watching the banquet. verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why? Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guest mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them and they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunken cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment and the worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. For if it is, the skin bursts and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, so that both are preserved." I think we know this. I think we know that the disciples of John are nothing like the Pharisees, right? They're both standing outside the party, but they're not like each other. No, the disciples of John the Baptist are people that are living humble lives before the Lord. That they're walking in repentance and observable acts of piety, like fasting and prayer. Just like John the Baptist did. And they're doing it because they are waiting for God's promised Messiah to arrive. Remember, that's John's message. Somebody's coming after me. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. Be looking for him. And how are people supposed to get ready for him? They're baptized with the baptism of repentance, turning away from sin and waiting humbly and patiently for this Messiah to come. These guys are nothing like the Pharisees. And their question, though, about fasting, though, ends up being a question that's doubly significant. Because it's not only the disciples of John who fast, but fasting had a very important place in first century Judaism. By the time of Jesus, first century, the Jewish calendar called for 5 different fasts over the year. 5 different times where you're abstaining from food. The disciples of John and the Pharisees are people who typically fasted twice a week. 2 times a week they're fasting. And in addition to this, individual Jews would undertake periods of fasting throughout the year as heartfelt expressions of sorrow or grief or repentance or devotion to God. So fasting was a very important part of Jewish life. And it said that you were really serious about your worship of God. You're serious about your religion. But in this question that they raise about fasting, we actually are able to identify an unexpected link between these two groups of people who are not like each other at all. They're both focused on external signs of religious piety. They're focused on the outside. The Pharisees, what are they focused on? They're focused on ritual cleanliness. They're focused on the oral law. And what are the disciples focused on? They're focused on fasting. All of these things are external evidences of piety. But at the same time, while they're both focused on the same external act, the disciples of John aren't really concerned about Jesus' company. They're not worried about the audience that he's with. They're just worried that they don't see Jesus and his disciples fasting. They don't notice it. They don't see it happening, and he happens to be at a party. It doesn't tell us in the text. Maybe this is one of the official fast days that they observed. And they're going, "Wait a minute, this is a normal fast day." So what are they questioning? They're questioning the legitimacy of the banquet itself. And in this, they're asking a question. How can you claim Jesus to be a messenger of God's kingdom if your life doesn't reflect the piety that it requires? How can you claim to be? What you're doing and what you're saying don't seem to add up in how we understand things. Then Jesus gives his answer. He gives his answer with 2 illustrations. To make it clear, he's not against fasting. He's not saying fasting is unimportant. He's not against it. Because in the first illustration, he says, hey, in a wedding feast, nobody fasts, right? When a wedding is happening, it is a time to celebrate. All things have their proper time and place. That's what the wedding feast is telling us. Everything has its proper time and place. And now is not the time or the place for fasting because Jesus is here. In fact, Jesus isn't as explicit as maybe he could be with the disciples of John, because it's like, who are the disciples of John waiting for? They're waiting for Jesus. They're waiting for the Messiah. It's like Jesus gives them like half the answer. The very one that they're looking for is here. It's a time of celebration. This isn't a time of fasting. Nobody fasts on the day of the wedding when the groom and the bride are there. We get that, and it makes sense. And Jesus says, you know what? There's going to be a time when my disciples are going to fast. And they're going to rightfully fast. Now isn't the time. And we know that the time is after his death. They're going to fast. They're going to fast even after his resurrection as they start to navigate this new world of what it means to operate in the new covenant. Oh, they're going to fast. But now is not the time. Yet in his second illustration of the old garment and the old wineskin, what Jesus is doing here is something a little different. He's not saying now is not the time and now is not the place. He's actually distinguishing his ministry from that of the Old Testament prophets. Most of the people in Jesus' day are looking at Jesus as if he's kind of in line with the Old Testament prophets. And when we think of Old Testament prophets, it's helpful for us to realize something very important. What is the main role of an Old Testament prophet? Because I know most people, when they hear the word prophet, they start thinking of, okay, prophets have visions, prophets tell the future, and that is part of what the prophets did. But the main role of a prophet is covenant enforcer. Prophets are covenant enforcers. When a prophet comes onto the scene, it's not just to give visions about the future, it's to say, Israel, look where you've failed. Look how you've abandoned God. They pull out the covenant and they point them to the lines and they say, this is where we're missing it. And if we don't change, God's going to bring judgment. That's what a prophet does. They're constantly calling God's people back from disobedience and rebellion to fidelity. So most often when prophets arrive on the scene, they are calling their people to rightly grieve before the Lord, which is also why John's ministry is one where it calls for repentance and fasting. He's walking in a similar train, but everything changes with Jesus, which is what the whole aspect of this patching of the old garment with a new patch and putting new wine in old skins is about. I've never been into sewing, but people who do tell me that, yeah, it doesn't work very well to take a new piece of unshrinking cloth and put it on an old garment that's been through the wash a bunch of times, because that new piece is going to shrink and it's going to tear out and it's going to make a mess. I've never made wine, but there's a lot of scholars that tell us about wine and wineskins. What's the problem with the old wineskin? It's old and now it's kind of cracked and it's brittle. It's not flexible. Whereas the new wineskin, which is made out of animal hide, is flexible and pliable, so when they pour the new wine in, it can ferment, and as it does, there's room for it to expand and not break. How does that apply to Jesus? Jesus didn't come to patch up their ever-failing pursuit of the old covenant. He didn't come to patch up their old pursuit of religion. He came to inaugurate something entirely new. That's the new covenant. A covenant that God has been telling Israel about on and off throughout the Old Testament, beginning actually in the book of Deuteronomy, starting in chapter 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Now, when we read this in its context here, sometimes like, okay, like, I'm not sure what this is going on. What's going on here? We got to realize that earlier in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses calls Israel and he says, hey, God calls you to circumcise your hearts. What's the problem? Why did the first generation end up buried in the desert? Why are they not going to go into the promised land? They walked in disobedience. They were hard-hearted. So the call to circumcise their hearts is in the book of Deuteronomy. Then we get further in and God says, well, guess what? You can't do it. You're not doing it. But then God gets to the end of the book and says, you know what? There's coming a day when I'm going to do what you cannot do. I'm going to do what you can't do. I'm going to circumcise your heart. And when that happens, that will be the time when you truly know and have the ability to love me as you ought. Jeremiah 31 points us forward to it as well, beginning in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, here's the key, that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'm going to put my law within them. I'm going to write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer shall each one tell his neighbor, teach his neighbor, and each other his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Now, notice the old covenant, the new covenant promises that God is promising. He's promising something entirely new that the old covenant could never, ever provide. Forgiveness of sins. Complete forgiveness. No more need for sacrifice, no more need for priesthood. The writer of Hebrews makes that very clear. No more need for categories of clean and unclean. God makes that very clear to Peter in the book of Acts. These old things aren't there to be patched up and adjusted to now be fully observed. No, Jesus is bringing something new. And when he brings something new, he says, we read in Jeremiah, he's going to write his law on their hearts. And this is important for us to realize, because how was the law written in the old covenant? It was written by the hand of God on tablets of stone. But do you ever think about where were those tablets of stone were stored? They're put in a big golden box. Right? Tablets of stone are put in the Ark of the Covenant. Lid goes on the Ark of the Covenant. It gets carried around. When it's not being carried around, it's kept in a special room in the tabernacle. When the temple's made, it's kept in a special room there, the Holy of Holies. How many times do people go into the Holy of Holies? Once a year, on the Day of Atonement. Like the covenant of God in the Old Covenant is actually maintained in a location that the average person can't even get to. Yet in the new covenant, where is it? It's on the hearts of his people. This is why the old garment and the old wineskin of the old covenant were incompatible with and unable to contain the new covenant promises of God's kingdom. Something new. And it's why Jesus and his disciples didn't fast like the Pharisees and the disciples of John when they fasted. Because as we all know, Jesus isn't against fasting. He already covered that in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus isn't against fasting. He's against making a show of fasting so everybody knows that it's happening. Right? So there's every likelihood that there's times where Jesus and his disciples may have been fasting that nobody could tell because they weren't putting on the show. So this is the problem with John and his disciples. With the minutes we have left together this morning, I'd like to press into some application in our main point. Jesus meets sinners where they are, but he never leaves them as they were. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to address each half of this statement. Beginning first, in our account, when we look at the fact that Jesus meets sinners where they are, we see very clearly in how the Pharisees behave that they thought that a righteous teacher should spend time with righteous people, right? And that he should only spend time with sinners after they've changed and straightened everything out in their lives. And you know the thing? In our day and age, there's countless people that think the very same thing. They think that God will only take interest in them if they clean up their life first. But Jesus says it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners. It's not about cleaning our lives up before we're ready to meet Jesus. And I think we all know that Jesus never requires to clean ourselves up before we come to him. We know that, I think, in the church about ourselves. But the question is actually, do we apply that as we look at the world around us? How many live under the unspoken belief that unbelievers living in their sin need to clean up their life before we can interact with them and share the gospel and the hope that they can have in Jesus? We think they need to get straightened out about what the problem of their sin is before we can ever talk about the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do we expect them to forsake their sin before we're willing to engage them as fellow human beings with the good news that Jesus came to save sinners? I mean, one of the greatest recent stories, if you haven't heard it, it's worth getting the book. From Rosaria Butterfield, a woman who earlier in her life was an incredibly liberal in her politics, was a professor at a prestigious school, and an active lesbian. She had some questions about Christianity, put an ad out looking for anybody to engage it, and a small town pastor in this tiny little church took her up and started spending time together. And through that time, and that man's faithfulness, she came to faith in Christ. And then over time, after coming to faith in Christ, then was discipled to learn, what does it mean to follow Christ? And everything in her life changed. It's what God does. See, the sinner's greatest need. And when I say sinner, we're talking, like, again, everybody is a sinner. So maybe we should clarify, the unbelieving sinner's greatest need, no matter the species or degree of their sin. Now, it doesn't matter what kind of sin or how deep it is. Their greatest need is forgiveness of sin. Like, that is the greatest need, first and foremost. Apart from that, nothing else is ever going to happen in their life that's going to last. But only after they come to faith in Jesus will Jesus begin to give them the victory over the sin in their life. Will they have to realize that God's word is clear, that all of our life is to be brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We can't carve out areas on our own and say, no, that's mine and the Bible doesn't talk about it, or I will refuse to believe what the Bible says about it. That's not the life of a disciple. And if we get this wrong, we get everything wrong. Number one, about evangelism, and number two, about what the Christian life is. In light of this, I'd like to challenge some beliefs that often exist inside the church. A lot of Christians are prone to believe that the people who walk by the most moral those who observe the most moral standards in their life are the closest to coming to faith in Christ. Look, they live such a good life. They're so close to being a Christian. Look at all the things that they do and they don't do. They're so close to being a Christian. And at the same time, they look at the people who are in every manner of sin and in degrees of sin. They're just they're in such a horrible place. And they look at them and go like, they could never become a Christian. Look at how far away they are. If you think that way, you don't understand the gospel. Because many times, the most moral and upright unbelievers around us are the farthest away from Jesus because they're more like the Pharisees than the tax collectors and sinners. They look around them, they look around, they look, you know what, I live better than most Christians live. God's surely going to accept me. I live way better than those other sinners live. Surely God's going to accept me. Self-righteousness is typically a bigger barrier to the gospel than sin, because many times those who are mired and lost in their sin, though they won't admit it on the surface, know there is something wrong and there is something broken and they need help and they don't know where to get it. And sometimes they're operating under the principle that they need to fix their life before God will even engage them. No, often the people who are broken and mired in the deepest sin are the ones who are most ready to hear about a Savior who saves us from our sin. So we need to be careful that we don't judge people like the Pharisees do by the externals. Let's take up the second half of our point. Jesus never leaves us or leaves them as they were. See, to become a Christian is to be confronted by both a negative and a positive. You're called away from your past. You're called away from whatever sin was in your life. You're called to turn away from that. You're called to turn away from your self-righteousness. Anything that you had hope in. Anything that you had hope in that you could be right with God, you have to turn away from that. And then there's a positive. You're called to embrace an entirely new life. In fact, I'd go as far as say again, you don't understand Christianity if you don't realize that there is a negative and a positive to the gospel. Far too many people think, well, you know, I've always believed there's a God. I've always believed there's a God, and you know what? I've been kind of religious, and I think it's time to start becoming a practicing Christian. And in that, they're saying, you know, what's my biggest need in life? You know, I just need to start doing some church going. Maybe I'm going to get involved in a Bible study. Going to start doing some of that religious stuff. And it often happens when they have kids. And those kids start to get a little bit older because they're like, you know what, I want my teenagers to turn out good. And so I'm gonna go to church to get them a good moral foundation. And whenever I hear that and I hear people talk like that, like I always want to talk more because there's a conversation to be had. Far too many people think that the Christian life is merely patching up your old life with a few new religious duties. We're not patching up our old life with a few new religious duties. No. No, Jesus tells us there has to be a revolution in the way that we think about things. No, Christianity isn't a patch that can be added to the tattered garment of our old life, no matter how religious or irreligious it was. No, it's a new garment and it's new wineskins that require new wine. That's what the Christian life is, and that's why the gospel calls us and the epistles are clear. It calls us to forsake any hope of self-righteousness so that we can embrace Christ as our only hope of righteousness. The only way to find forgiveness and restoration to God. And after we do this, we're called to embrace Christ. After we do this, He calls us to pursue something new. The pursuit of the changed life comes after we come to faith. as we seek to submit our entire life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Nothing left out. Nothing withheld. That's what Jesus calls for. Good works are the result of our faith in Christ, not the way we find it. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I think we most know this. For by grace we're saved through faith. This isn't our own doing. It's not our own patching up. It's not our own work. It's not our own work ethic. It's not our own morality. We've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of works. Explicit. So that no one may boast. But then listen to what Paul says in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before that we should walk in them. God doesn't forgive our sin. God doesn't restore us to himself through faith in Christ so we can continue to wallow in our sin with no concern. No, he forgives us and restores us that we might walk, like Matthew, in newness of life and joyful obedience to God. And what we see in the Gospels, and we know from history, is that once Matthew left that tax booth, he never went back. Let's close in prayer.